I want to take a moment and talk about a specific prayer. A prayer that probably doesn't get a whole lot of press from time to time. As a matter of fact, this kind of prayer is, oftentimes misunderstood, actually in some cases dismissed, marginalized for sure, in many respects, because of many of the teachings that surround the Christian way of life. And you'll see what I mean here in a moment, because what I want to talk about is imprecation. Go ahead, look it up on your phones. Yes, the prayer of imprecation, imprecating in prayer, of all things, yeah, really? A Christian is going to involve themselves in an imprecatory prayer? I mean, I thought for sure Christians should be forgiving, that we should be empathetic, that we should in all ways and always be the kind of people that are looking out for the best of other people. Have you found it yet in your phones? We'll get to it. If you don't have a dictionary nearby, we'll finally get to it, because I will define it here in a moment. But I know in Romans chapter 12, we are told that vengeance is God's. And I know that we are told that it is not for us to be vengeful. And I get all of that. But is it so wrong to bring God's attention to those who deserve to be called out and request they be held accountable? I want you to think about this, brethren. As Christians, as watchers of the society that we are part and parcel to, the responsibility of us being watchmen, being watchers of the environment and the cultures that we have, and seeing things that are obviously wrong, obviously contrarian to God's way. And you know what I'm talking about. We're going to get into some details here in a moment. But my point is it so wrong that when evil and corruption and confusion are so prominent that we would appeal to God to correct the malfeasance, to correct the wrongness of what is actually being done? And I could provide you a whole list and a litany of things that are actually in the making, of which I will share some of that with you later today after services in the Missing in Action portion news, the Missing in Action news portion of the service. But the point that I want to make here is, brethren, that it is something I want us to think about. I want us to think about our responsibilities on how we ourselves should address and approach things in our culture, things in our society that we know to be wrong, and to take up a prayer ministry, you could call it, a prayer action, you could call it, and to involve, if you think it's appropriate, because this is something, frankly, that is not talked about a whole lot, to imprecate in prayer. A prayer of imprecation? That's not easy to do. As a matter of fact, for some of us, it would be downright awkward. Especially when I tell you what imprecation means here in a moment. But, again, the point being, and I think you're already getting the gist of what I'm talking about, to appeal to God to take down somebody. To appeal to God to take down an organization, a foundation, a movement. To appeal to God that He intervenes and stops the madness that surrounds us and allows certain encroachments in our life and for us, in some cases, to be affected. I want you to think about this. I think it's time for us to take some time out to consider some responsibility, if indeed we think we do. I know vengeance is God's. It's not for us to go out and actively and offensively engage in violence. I'm not talking about that. And I hope you realize that. But over in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 19, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger," and I'm aware of this scripture, "feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head." And I've often said that shouldn't be your motivation, of course, but nevertheless, the bottom line is, Paul here is encouraging us to go ahead and pray for those that are certainly worthy of God's vengeance. But my point is, when does it become a certain element of responsibility to involve ourselves in appealing to God to take down certain organizations that might be involved in witchcraft? When is it our responsibility to appeal to God to stop the drug trafficking? To raise our voices up in unison and say, "Father, stop the trafficking of human beings and the abuse of children so small they can't even walk. And people are satisfying their sexual perversions with these kinds of things." Human trafficking, individuals walking streets today. We see it in New York, we see it in Chicago, don't we? We see it in L.A., where certain individuals on the streets target the elderly, they target the vulnerable, they target the poor and the weak. And consequently, what do? They rape, they rob, and in some cases, murder. In broad daylight. We're Christians, brethren. I ask, and that's all I'm doing today, is I'm asking, when do we cry out against certain world leaders that we know are lobbying to legislate laws that are perverted even more and want to secure lifestyles and ways of life that are contrarian to God's way? When does it become, as Christians, our responsibility to participate in the appeals to God in invocation of a imprecating prayer for Him to involve Himself and to take charge and to wring it out, destroy it, bring it down? Draconian leaders today, whether they be governors in the United States or prime ministers in other nations or presidents in other nations, that are committed to encroaching on our freedoms, committed to develop more legislation for surveillance and control. These are things that are happening, brethren. They're real. And we're surrounded by these circumstances. And we're living in and amongst. I don't know if you've already understood this or not, but there is a reset going on. And there are organizations driving it. I introduced you to one of those gentlemen, Klaus Schwab, of the World Federation, the Economic Federation. These people are all about globalism taking control, surveilling. And when I say take control, I mean take control of your lives. The world we're living in today is nothing like the world many of us, and I see some gray hair out there, no offense, ladies, but nevertheless, you know it's not the world we were brought up in. You know it is not. I remember the time, I mean, when I was a kid, I'd disappear all day long and never come back. And during the summer, I was MIA to my mom and dad all day with my buddies, playing baseball, playing tag in the woods, and doing all kinds of stuff. And I'd come back at sunset, maybe. Sometimes I'd come home at dark, you know, 10, 11 o'clock. And I was only 8, 9, 10 years old. You can call my parents neglectful, but nevertheless, it was great freedom when I was a little guy. But my point being, in this case, it's not that kind of world anymore. You don't leave your 8 and 9-year-old disappear all day in the neighborhood where you may live, regardless of the kind of neighborhood you may be in. But there are leaders that are involved in this. So I'm just asking, and I'm asking for all of us to self-evaluate. I'm not going to push one way or the other. I want you to come to grips with your sense of responsibility to the things that I'm about to introduce to you. And you come to the conclusion of what you think is proper and right and whether or not imprecation is appropriate at times in a Christian life. Imprecation. What does it mean? It means to wish harm upon. It means to invoke evil, to curse someone. Whew. These are heavy words. To anathemize them, to maledict them, to prevent them from doing what they're doing because you have come to understand confidently, based on the apostolic teachings of the Bible, that what they're doing, whether it's an organization or a person, it's wrong. And you appeal specifically to God by name, identity, and call them out and ask God, hold them accountable. Bring your wrath upon them, not you. No, not you. But appealing to God. For vengeance is God's. It's not ours at this time. We need to keep that in mind. Keep that in focus. Nevertheless, the reality is, and again, I'm asking, when is it appropriate, when is it right for a Christian to get down on their knees and call a certain organization out and say, put a stop to it, Father. Cut their knees out. Bring them down. Stop their shenanigans and their mischief. They're generating confusion in the world. Stop them. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about prayers of imprecation. As a matter of fact, there's over 24 imprecating prayers, salt and peppered throughout the book of Psalms. Now, we all know the book of Psalms is a book, quite big book, as a matter of fact, of songs and prayers. Let me introduce to you some of God's most respected leaders as they fell to their knees and appealed to God to take their enemies out. The book of Psalms, we all know, was written by King David. And King David had a lot to say about his enemies in many respects. But it is a book, and we know it covers the broad spectrum of human emotion. And what God doesn't want from us is facades. What God does not want from us is to be disingenuous, especially in our prayers, brethren. When you go to God in prayer, you're stark naked. Emotionally, mentally, spiritually, He knows you better than you do. You can't fool Him. When you're in your prayer closet, if you're mad about something, show it. There's nothing wrong with being passionate with God. We're told by Paul that we should have a relationship in Romans 8 with our Father, that so much so we should have it to the point where we can call Him Daddy, Abba Father, Romans 8, you can read it. You're not sons and daughters as though you were servants. You're adopted. You're carrying His name through blood, Jesus' blood, the sacrifice that was sacrificed for you. So we're blood brothers and sisters in that regard. We're family. We're not Trinitarians. We're family, sons positioned to be born again upon a resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ explained to Nicodemus in John 3. That's important to recognize. God is building His family. And therefore, you have a family connection to the Father. Therefore, you have license to be yourself, brethren. The Psalms teach us this. And this is a side of the spectrum of prayer that, yes, is one of the extremes, but yet nevertheless is there for us to consider and to understand whether or not to embrace or discard, because it's in your Bible. It's in your Bible. David was one guy that did take advantage of much of these imprecation type prayers. Psalms chapter 6, and in verse 4, he writes this: "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me from my mercy, from your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who shall give you thanks?" And we understand the death that we understand to be the condition of humans that we all go through and that we are in bondage to is sleep. That's what Jesus characterized it as. He says here in verse 6, "I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears." He's crying. "My eye is consumed because of grief. It waxes old because of all my enemies." He's upset. "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." 10, and in verse 15, "Break you the arm of the wicked and the evil man." Can you imagine that? Break, cuckoo, his arm. "Cut so-and-so's legs out. Father, stop this organization from doing what it's doing. It's harming our culture. It's harming human beings. It's diminishing the value of life. Stop this hospital from doing that. Stop this organization from doing that." These are the kinds of things we're talking about here, brethren. We're not talking about us going about doing it. We're talking about appealing to God for His intervention in doing it. You with me? And that's important to make that distinction for all of us, because it's not our time yet. It will be in the millennium, but that's another subject. That's another subject. The bottom line here is, though, in due respect to this, he says in verse 16, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of His hand." Chapter 35, I'll just hit some high points here, but there are actually over two dozen or so of these prayers of precation that are indeed written for our consideration. Chapter 35, and in verse 1, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of the shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me." This is David talking about himself and appealing to God to intervene for him, to stand up for him and help him to defeat the stresses and pressures that are coming upon him from these individuals that he's threatened by. And he invokes, he says, draw out also the spear, stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon Planned Parenthood. Ooh. Do you see what I'm talking about, brethren? When is it time for Christians to stand up confidently and appeal to the living God, the all-powerful one, to intervene and to take action upon the things that we have been taught, that we know is wrong, that we understand without doubt? When is it time for us to be bold, brave, and courageous? I'm just asking. Because here, David continues and says, let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he had hid to catch himself, and into that very destruction let him fall. Psalms 109. David continues, and I'm just hitting some high points here, brethren. You can certainly Google imprecatory prayers, and you will see many, many chapters where David cries out to invoke destruction, evil, curses upon his enemies who were persecuting him and attempting to undermine him because of what he stood for, because he was a man after God's own heart. 109, we read this, and in verse 1, hold not your peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compass me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Have any of you ever had an individual like that in your life? They compass me about. Verse 4, for my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer, and they have rewarded me evil for good. I do good and I get evil reactions from them, is what he's saying. And hatred for my love. I do the best I can, but I'm hated for it. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan, or let an adversary, not necessarily Satan, but an adversary, somebody that can take this guy or do something here and intervene and turn the tide on this situation. He says, and let an adversary stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become a sin. Whoa, David. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Wow. This is some heavy stuff. And when you begin to think about this, brethren, and you begin to understand some of the turmoil and tumultuous conditions and circumstances we find our country in, maybe in some cases our personal lives, the social structures and the development of our world and the direction and trajectory that it's on? Do we not see, I'm only asking, a need for imprecation? I'm just asking. The Apostle Paul, over here in the New Testament, mentions an interesting thing with regard to those that would continue to advance false teachings. 2.5 billion people claim the name of Jesus Christ. The vast majority of those people, I know this sounds heady, do not understand the gospel message. The Apostle Paul, as early as just a few decades after Christ ascended back to the Father, was already seeing the manifestation of the deception setting in to that early New Testament embryonic church. And he's crying out already, recognizing this very fact here in Galatians chapter 1, where we read this very interesting statement, where he says, I'm surprised, verse 6, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel. There is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. And yet, somehow, mankind has divided up the gospel into hundreds of, we call them, denominations. Even in our own Sabbatarian movement, we've got now, might as well say it, it's the elephant in the room, we've got denominations. It was bad enough that the Sunday keepers were denominated. But today, the Sabbath keepers are also denominated. And a lot of it goes back to administration, in many cases, not so much doctrinal, at least in the Sabbatarian areas, although there are doctrinal differences without a doubt. Yet nevertheless, within the Sunday-keeping community of the Christian world, there are tremendous amounts, enormous amounts of differences between what they believe the gospel to be. The big ones, of course. The promise of the saved, going to heaven. Your Bible doesn't teach that. Doesn't teach that. If you're bad, you're going to be tormented forever and ever in a place called hell by demons in red stocking suits and pitchforks that are going to torment you forever and ever and ever. That's not in your Bible. That's smack dab right out of sun-worshipping doctrines of Babylon and Egypt, Assyria and so forth. A lot of this stuff that Christians, quote-unquote, believe are not in your Bible. They're out of the minds of the intellectual vanities of philosophers and perverts and idol worshipers. And that is a fact, brethren. And so Paul, he says here, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, verse 8 now, than that which we have preached unto you, look at this, let him be accursed. Do you think Paul had some enemies where he was invoking imprecation upon certain individuals that he was interacting with? Brethren, I'm here to tell you, he did. He did. The Apostle Paul did. So did the Apostle John. As a matter of fact, over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul names them. Paul names them. 1 Timothy, and in chapter 1 and in verse 19, it says here, Paul's having some difficulties writing this letter to Timothy, a young man he's grooming for the ministry. He says in verse 19, holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked. Oh, who are they, Paul? Here they are. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Remember Alexander the coppersmith? He says, whom I have delivered to Satan. Paul said he's delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. He also, in 1 Corinthians 5, I'm not going to turn there, you can turn there later, in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, about the incestuous guy that was braggadocious about the fact that he was sleeping with his mother, stepmother, biological, we don't know, but the fact of it is, his father was married to this woman, and he was having an affair with her. And Paul said, after he expressed his frustration with the congregation, he told the congregation, turn the guy out and turn him over to Satan. Wow. I wonder how Paul would mix with us today. I mean, think about it. If I would come in here and I'd say, you know, so-and-so's been found doing this, and so I'm throwing him out of the congregation. We're throwing him out. Get rid of him. We're turning him to Satan. You'd say, Bill, get a hold of yourself. What are you thinking? Shame on you. You're the pastor. You shouldn't talk like that. Right? That's how we think today. While we murder over 1 million babies in this country, prostitution runs rampant. Sex trafficking is now bringing more money in than guns and bullets. So what'd you think about Ghislaine Maxwell's verdict? I'm not asking to raise hands. I'm just saying. What did you think? Be honest. When you're kneeling. What did you say? Did you say anything about it to God? Or maybe it just went, not on my radar screen. I don't care. How about Nixium? Allison Mack. 3 years in jail she is. And Claire Bronfman. Multi-millionaire from the whiskey community, 6 years in jail. Why? Sex trafficking. Sex trafficking. What do we think about these things, brethren? Again, I ask, when's it time to invoke God's participation and appeal to God? Father, stop this madness. Hold, I'll say it, Klaus Schwab accountable. Would it be wrong by name to say so-and-so, take him down, take her down, take the organization down. Father, where are you? Ooh. I'm just saying, brethren. Are we bold? Are we brave? Are we courageous? If you haven't noticed, the world's changing. And if God's church doesn't begin to change, you're going to get stepped on. People have told me, well, there's a Christian handicap. No, there's not. There's not a Christian handicap as long as you're willing to take the consequences of whatever you resist. If you resist and you have good cause to resist because you want to be true to what you believe to be the truth, and you're willing to take the consequence, there is no Christian handicap. What's the worst thing they can do? Kill you. Take the consequence. We've got a resurrection waiting for us. That's a hard place to get to. I admit that's a hard place to get to. But nevertheless, brethren, we have to begin to exercise some spiritual muscle in the day and age we're in because it is being made so obvious to us. As they say, the chicken is out of the bag. What do they call that? The cat's out of the bag. The gig is up. The gig is up. I mean, it's basically in our face, and we're now beginning to see things that were always in the dark, but now we're beginning to see them clearly. I used to always think that the news was fair and balanced. Why, when I would turn on Walter Cronkite, I trusted him. My heart beated for Walter Cronkite. And who was the other guy? Wallace, back in the day? Not the son, but Mike Wallace. My heart beat for Mike Wallace. 60 minutes, wow, I couldn't wait for it to come on. And Barbara Walters, that's another one. I mean, on on and on we go. And Oprah, I mean, let's you know, be fair and balanced about all this. I mean, the bottom line, brethren, is, guess what? We've arrived. The spotlight is on, and the cockroaches can be seen for what they are. And so, again, I just simply ask, when does it become time where we begin to stand up and we do what Jesus on occasion did when he did in Matthew chapter 23, and he called out on some of his favorite people, the scribes and Pharisees and so forth, and he says in verse 13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" This 33-year-old young man, 32, maybe 31 at this time, standing up to these guys with the long beards that looked like ZZ Top and had all the phylacteries that they had on their outfits and so forth. And Jesus is standing there in front of them, telling them, "You hypocrite! Why, you young man, who do you think you are, you young whippersnappers?" I'm sure that came at him a lot of times. "Who are you? You're from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of there. Nothing good comes out of there. Come on. You're a rogue rabbi. Why, you're a bastard. You're born out of wedlock. You're born out of fornication," they said. "You hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors. You don't have no credibility with us. You hypocrites," he goes on. "Hypocrites, blind guides," verse 16, Matthew 23. "You fools and blind. You fools and blind," verse 19. "Hypocrites, blind guides," verse 24. "You blind Pharisees, hypocritical hypocrites." I mean, on and on. Verse 23, or chapter 23, it's probably a sad commentary on my humor, is one of my favorite chapters. I mean, he goes at it. Lays them out, fillets them, shows them who and what they are and what they stand for. Notice this. He gets into another situation over in John chapter 8. If you've never read this chapter, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but it's really a great read. Chapter 8, Gospel of John. Jesus goes head-to-head, locks horns with the Pharisees and the Jews over in the temple. And in this one case, of course, you understand the first 11 verses talks about the woman caught in adultery and so on, and he writes the things in the dirt and they all disappear, and he says, you know, to her, "Go and sin no more." And then the next day, verse 20 tells us it's the next day, because in this day he's in the treasury, but he's back in the temple, but in the treasury section. And he's going through this volley back and forth of arguing with the Pharisees and the Jews about who he is and what he is. And it's a great read. Take time, study it, and watch the courage. This young man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christos, in the Greek, stands up and he says, "Man, your father was the devil. He was a liar from the beginning." Notice this. I'm going to break in, just share some of this rich reading in this narrative. He says here in verse 39, let's break into the context. But don't forget, skip over verses 12 through 38. But in 39, we'll break in. "They answered and they said unto him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We be not born of fornication." Here's when they call him a bastard. We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came forth from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand that, my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You don't agree with it. You are of your father, the devil." That's not how to win friends and influence people. "And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he spoke a lie, he spoke of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convince me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's word. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." Whoa! "They answered him and said to him, You're demon-possessed. You got a devil." You see that? I mean, this is really going back and forth. This is a tough fight here. Jesus said, "I don't have a devil." I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, and I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Truly I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death in the Jews. Well, wait a minute. Now we know you have a devil. Abraham's dead, the prophets. And you say if a man keeps your sayings that he shall never see death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets, which are dead? Whom do you think you are, you punk? You know? I mean, what do you think you are? Whom do you make yourself to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, they respond in a different way here, so this translation may not be as accurate as we think it is, but nevertheless, verse 57 says in their response, then said the Jews to him, you're not but 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus hearkens back to his prior incarnation, his Word, when he was the Word of God prior to his human birth. For Jesus Christ is the Creator by virtue of the admission of the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians. He created all things. Our Creator died for us. Jesus the Christ, Yeshua, Jesus Christos. He died for us that we might live in the life hereafter. And he was the one that introduced himself to Moses when he said, when Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? And the Word said, well, tell them, I who existed always existed. Basically, I am who I am. And so Jesus says, notice this. How can you say you've seen Abraham when you're but 50 years old? Verse 58. And Jesus said to them, and when you ever see this verily, verily stuff, remember I've often remind us, he's saying truly, truly. He's saying, look in my eyes. Watch my lips. I'm going to be very frank about this. I'm being specific. Are you ready? Truly, truly, he says, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones and tried to kill him. That was it. And he had to get out of Dodge. They tried to kill him. They took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. And so passed by. So I ask you, brethren, when is it wrong to stand for what you believe in and pray for justice to be poured out on those who are accountable for troubling our world the way it's troubled? When is it right? I've asked, and I know, you know, it says pray for your enemies. I understand, you understand, we should say, and we read it there in Romans 12, to bless them who persecute us and so on. But what I'm asking, is there ever a time, in light of these, what appear to be conflicting scriptures, but nevertheless, as we've seen already, verified in Scripture, appropriately, times to imprecate, times for prayers of imprecation, to invoke God's involvement for destruction. Now, I'm not talking about the millennium. I'm talking about now. I'm talking about right now in those things that you know to be true, that you know to be right, and you know in standing up as a son of God, adopted, whereby you can cry out, Daddy, Daddy. Do you see what they're doing? Planned Parenthood, which gets government money of over $500 million a year to kill babies, and then is accused of a side business of selling body parts from those aborted babies. That's not right. Where is the Christian voice? Where? Brethren, when is it time to raise your voice up and ask God for help? Ask God to invoke His power to take it down. And not just Planned Parenthood. Don't get me wrong. I'm talking about so many things. How about the coyotes that bring women and children across the border from Central America, about 1,000+ miles to the south of our border, and they pay them good money, in some cases five figures, to get the mother and the baby or two babies up to the southern border of the USA being raped and sexually abused all the way along the way. And we don't think about that. We don't think about those details. I say, or should I say, take the coyotes out, and I'm not talking about four-legged animals. I'm talking about two-legged monsters. Two-legged monsters that would do that. And in some cases, they murder their people, take the money, and the people never make it to the border. I mean, these are facts, brethren. I'm not making this stuff up. These are not conspiracy theories. It's the world that we're living in now. We're living in this. We've had people already prosecuted and, as I said, put in jail, the Nixium situation, and now Ghislaine Maxwell, of course, and Epstein certainly would have went the same route because they had a lot of things on him. And they have still 20,000+ documents the FBI is sitting on, along with DVDs and CDs of recordings that Ghislaine had in her possession and of which the courts have sealed. Why? Names. Who were indulging in that island? It's like the Playboy Mansion. They were doing that back in the 50s. Blackmailing people for control. That's what it was all about. That's what Epstein and Ghislaine is all about. Should we pray that we get judges that would have the courage to open up those documents? Should we invoke God to intervene and release the information so that we can hold accountable those characters? I'll be kind. Responsible and accountable for prosecution, regardless of who they are. Nobody's above the law. Nobody's above the law. Republican or Democrat. Independent. Doesn't matter. Male or female, doesn't matter. If they're guilty, they should be held accountable, right? Liberty through law. That's what this book's all about. We have liberty through law because we have the laws of God that provide us those liberties. The cancel culturists, the leaders who call America and Israel the big and little Satan. We've got a world full of bad guys. I'm telling you, brethren, we really do. And they're in this country too. Don't get me wrong. They're in this country as well. We've got infiltration to the point where we are, again, turning to the trajectory of Marxism once more. It's caught back up with us. The populist movement has stopped. And we are now making that turn back. And it appears as though we've got 3 more years to see where all this takes us. Because Marxism has infiltrated the United States and Canada and Australia and England. You can see it through the draconian policies, the draconian policies. I'm not talking politics. Always got to remind you of that. I'm talking about policies that are driving these nations into basically Gestapo states. Australia, I think, finally has begun to make a turn. But they were really going far, far into a Gestapo surveilling, controlling environment, almost like what they were originally made up to be, because Australia was originally a prison island. We call it a continent, but it was a prison island. Bottom line is, brethren, we have a lot to think about and a lot to consider when we talk about invoking imprecation. How do we feel? How do we feel about the UN? How do we feel about the International Monetary Fund? How do we feel about the WEF, the World Economic Forum? How do we feel about so many of the globalist organizations that are designed and dedicated to taking the United States out, which represents the obstacle, as I've often said and I'll continue to say, the obstacle of preventing the beast from rising. Once the United States goes down, the balance of powers, brethren, regardless of what you might think of the United States, and I'm not saying the United States is above reproach. Believe you me, I'm not that naive. But I am also pragmatic enough to recognize, historically speaking, that the United States has done an awful lot in terms of balancing the powers of the Gentile mentality and the heathenistic ways of other nations. So it's no secret, the world will definitely be different without the United States. It will be. You can count on it, brethren. You can count on it. And so we have to ask ourselves, and that's all I'm asking today, that when would God approve a prayer of imprecation? As I said, the book of Psalms is a book of prayers and songs. It provides us a wide spectrum of varieties of the human cause, the human emotion. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I may just go a little bit longer here today, not real long, but just a little bit, because I wanted to cover these to close this up. In Ecclesiastes and in chapter 3, we see very clearly here that to everything there's a season, a time to every purpose under heaven. We know this scripture, time to be born, a time to die, verse 3, Ecclesiastes 3, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, verse 5, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to give or to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. We see in so many ways, in so many examples of your Bible, where the time, the context of the time, seems to justify the action taken. I don't have the time to go into Daniel 6. You know the story. Daniel became victim of a decree that Darius signed there in Persia. And he was basically told he couldn't pray anymore for 30 days. The edict was written and signed. He waited. You can read about it. He purposely waited for that edict to be signed by Darius. When he did, he opened the windows and he prayed in the open, I think, hoping to get caught. He was obstinate. He wanted to be seen. He opened his door, his windows, and he prayed three times a day. If you didn't catch me in the morning, maybe you could catch me in the afternoon. Don't catch me in the afternoon, maybe you can catch me at night. And he did that. Guess what? He got caught by the people that hated him. And consequently, they blew the whistle on him and got Darius all upset. But he was suffering from cognitive dissonance because he liked Daniel. As a matter of fact, over here in Daniel 6, Daniel, verse 3, was preferred above the presidents. He was second kind of in command. And the king liked him. And the king didn't want to throw him in the lion's den. This is a story about the lion's den. But he had to because he signed the decree. So he did. The next morning, he goes to the lion's den, and he comes up on the den. He cries with a lamentable voice, saying, "Daniel, lamentable." He's emotionally upset because he didn't want Daniel to get eaten. he wanted Daniel to live. He says, "Daniel, Daniel," and Daniel says, "Don't worry, King. I'm here. Everything's fine." He said, "Whoa." And he got all, elated and so forth. And then he says, the king commanded that they bring those men which accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den with the lions, their children, their wives. And Daniel stood by. Second in command, Daniel stood by and watched Darius execute the families of these people that basically set Daniel up. Daniel didn't do a thing, didn't raise a finger. Let it happen. He let it happen. And you could go on with regards to stories in Acts chapter 6 where the apostles were thrown in jail and then they got out and they did these various things that were told not to do. They continued to do it because they were motivated by God. to continue on in preaching the gospel. And they had courage, brethren. They had resolve, and they had bravery. And 2 Thessalonians, I want to bring this up. A lot of times we just read over this. Verse 5, Paul writes to the Thessalonican church, and he says in verse 5, which is I'm going to break into the context here, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And this is still part of the introduction, the salutation that Paul is engaged in here in his second letter to Thessalonica. He says in verse 6, though, this is what I want you to key in on. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. I want to read that again. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to pay back tribulation. That's what basically recompense means. To pay them back, to be vengeful on them who trouble you. God doesn't seem to have a problem. Brethren, when is it time to ask God to vindicate and avenge His people? When is the prayer of imprecation, of asking God to intervene and to short-circuit some of the things that we see around us? All I'm doing is asking. I'm asking you to think about it. I'm asking you to look deep into your own hearts, gauge your involvement, your interest, your action, and then ask yourself, heart to heart, maybe in your prayer closet with God the Father, ask yourself, what do you think about it?